Chapter 7, specifically looking at verses 40 through 52. It's on page 893 in the Bibles that are there in front of you, if you want to make use of those. John 7, 40 through 52. This is an interesting portion and an interesting passage in John's Gospel because it does not include any direct statements from Christ. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, there are no red letters in these 13 verses. No statements from Christ, but rather it is filled with what other people are saying about Christ. Thus far in John, we have seen a host of different signs, a range of different evidences pointing to who Christ is, why he has been sent, and what he came to accomplish. So Christ has healed, and he has fed, he has taught, and he has comforted, and he's provided for those in need. And many times he carries out these physical miracles in order to spiritually shepherd the hearts of those that he's dealing with. And so he teaches of water in order to point to the truth that we thirst for things on a heart level. He provides a meal of bread and fish for those that are hungry in order to demonstrate his own sufficiency as the nourisher of souls, as the only one who can truly satisfy what our hearts hunger for down deep. Jesus will heal on the Sabbath in order to showcase his power over apparently incurable sickness, but also to let the Jewish leaders know he is not subject to their Sabbath regulations. He is equal with God and thus superior to their rules. Jesus thus far in John has been busy. Truths and miracles abound, and they just come at us in rapid fire succession. I think it's right to say thus far in John's account of the gospel that Jesus has been forcing the issue. He increasingly moves from the shadows to the center, from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south, and the feasts and the presence of the crowds and the citizens of Jerusalem, and most specifically the Jewish leaders. As we mentioned last Sunday, the temperature in John as we move along just continues to be ratcheted up as Jesus makes himself intentionally more and more vocal and visible. And this shouldn't be a surprise to us as the reader. We know later on in John's gospel account, really the purpose statement of this book is that John is trying to force the issue of Jesus in our hearts as those who would read this book, so that we might see Christ clearly and in beholding him rightly, we would believe. And it would be good news of great joy that Jesus is who he says that he is. So we remember this from John 20. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, all that we've seen so far, all that will come, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is what John is after. It's what Jesus is after as he reveals himself as faith. Well, much in the same way that we, as John's audience in this setting, are being exposed to the person and the work of Christ as we read through this account, and we are invited to wrestle with who Jesus is and what he teaches and how he reveals himself, the same was true for those within the Gospel of John. They are wrestling. There are opinions being formed about who Jesus is. There are camps being divided. And so the end of chapter 7 functions in a way as a bit of a breather for us as the audience. It is a pause from the press and the action and the pace of this book. And it provides opportunity for us to take inventory of what is unfolding in the hearts and minds of those who are living through the time of Jesus, those who had encountered him. It lets us look into how they were responding. And by extension for us today, it gives us opportunity. It invites us, John does, I think, to consider, what do we think of this man? How do we view, how do we approach this self-proclaimed Messiah? He says, I'm the Christ. I've been sent from heaven. I've come from the Father. I bring salvation. I will satisfy your soul. These are big claims. What do we say? What do we do with all that Christ has said and done? So let's read this together. And my prayer is the Lord would be kind in helping us to think carefully about who Christ has revealed himself to be. what the Lord might be revealing in our hearts, just as He did for those who met Christ face to face. We see Him here in the Word of God. How do we respond? Let me invite you, in honor of our Lord and His Word, to stand with me. We'll read these 13 verses. It's a fairly short passage. And we'll pray and we'll dive in. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Father, an interesting portion of an amazing book, and we ask that you would reveal Christ to us today. As you were faithful to do for those who encountered him face to face, we want to see Christ in the pages of your revealed truth and respond rightly. Please help us, and we ask it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. It is helpful, I think, to remember just a bit of context that all of this interaction, all of this dispute and dialogue that we'll find in this text today comes on the heels of some of Jesus' most public and pointed statements so far. If you remember from last week, he has stood up in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles on the last and great day of that gathering as the water-pouring ceremony comes to its climax. As God's people are actively celebrating God's past provision and His future promises, Jesus stands, He demands the attention of the crowds, He stands and He cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So Jesus does this. And he says these things on one of their holiest days, one of the most preferred occasions in their calendar. It is a national holiday. It is filled with history. It is layered with meaning. And Jesus steps into the fray, takes center stage, and says, "Hey guys, it's all about me." It is a bold move. In our day and time, it might be comparable to a 4th of July celebration. So the National Mall in Washington, D.C., the anthem is coming to a close. The grand finale of fireworks is just about to finish. And Jesus walks on the stage, takes the microphone, taps it a couple times, and says, "If you really want to be free, look to me. Otherwise, you're always in bondage." It could be comparable to the holiday we just finished, Thanksgiving Day, the end of the Macy's parade in New York City. Jesus comes on the screen and says, of all the things that you think you ought to be thankful for, I'm the best. I am the greatest gift. Be most grateful for me." Church, this is the weight of the moment that we're walking through in chapter 7. It is the impact of what Jesus says at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it's not surprising to us that those actions and those statements on the part of Christ would result in a variety of responses from the people. And so John tells us, when they, the crowds, heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David? Comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" These assessments regarding Jesus are not new to us. They are not fresh perspectives given to us just now in John's Gospel. We've seen them before, but even here they persist. There is this notion of the prophet. The prophet has been mentioned in the past in John's Gospel in chapter 1. Some people thought John the Baptist might be the prophet in chapter 6. As Jesus feeds the multitudes, they try to put on him the label of the prophet. And here again in chapter 7 we see this. It points back to Moses in Old Testament times, one of the most venerated and respected of all Old Testament prophets and messengers. Moses had said to the children of Israel, as he prepares to die, as they prepare to enter the promised land without him, he says to them in Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him, this awaited prophet, that you shall listen." And so throughout Old Testament times, the people of God, the children of Israel, had looked for this prophet. They had waited for him, someone like Moses. Now, admittedly, those are big sandals to fill, right? Moses was highly valued. He was an agent of God, used by God to rescue the people out of bondage, to redeem them out of slavery. Moses led them through the promise, or to the promised land. He led them through the Red Sea. He was used to deliver food and water to God's people in a place of great need. And so some in Jesus' day, as he speaks of being water for your soul, as he gives bread on the hillside, they look at him and they say, "Bread, water, multitudes need. This must be the prophet." Others, as we read in verse 41, believe that Jesus was the Christ. And again, Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew idea of Messiah. So for someone to say, "Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ," was for them to say, "I believe Jesus is the long-awaited, long-prophesied, long-promised, anointed one. He has been sent from God. He has come from heaven, and he will reign, and he will rule, and he will restore. He will uphold justice, and he'll root out evil. He'll lead and provide for God's people, and he'll lay God's enemies low. He'll teach truth and he'll expose what is false. He will help the weak and he will lend a hand to the downtrodden." For somebody to say Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, to say all those things and more about him. And so some, as they heard Jesus and they saw him do all that he did, as he healed the sick, as he advocated for the outcast, as he associated with lowly sinners, as he openly challenged the religious establishment of the day, as he taught truth, some saw in Jesus their hope of Messiah. Christ, prophet. In Jesus' day, it was an either-or proposition. You had to be either one or the other. The citizens, the people of that time necessarily saw these as two different figures. But in reality, Christ was both. He was the promised prophet, better than Moses. But he wasn't simply a prophet who would speak to the people for God. He was also a king who would lead God's people. He was a priest who would mediate for the people before the Lord. A prophet or Christ, Jesus says, "I'm both because I'm better." But not everybody fell into one of those two camps. Others among the people doubted. They questioned people then, or like people today, "Not everyone will believe." Some said, "Is the Christ come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem?" We've seen this before. There was often confusion surrounding the origin of Jesus. Most thought he was from Nazareth. That's why we call him, and they called him Jesus of Nazareth. That's where he grew up. That's where he was most known. That's where he was most recently from. So Nazareth must have been his place of birth, some would say. Jesus, when he spoke for himself, would say, "I'm from above. The Father has sent me from heaven." And so that just muddied the waters even more for the crowds. And few realized that he had actually entered this world, not in Nazareth, but in a little town called Bethlehem that we just sang about. This was not commonly known, and yet it was widely agreed upon from Old Testament passages like Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that Bethlehem would be the place of birth for the Messiah. And so there is this confusion, there is this misunderstanding about Jesus. And so in many ways, the summary statement of all this is found in verse 43. "So there was a division among the people over him." There was division surrounding Christ. We shouldn't be shocked by this. Jesus will tell us in other gospel accounts that disagreement will happen when he is the topic of conversation. Luke 12, the Savior says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three." Now, does this mean that all our Christmas songs are wrong about peace on earth? No. Does it mean that Jesus is some warmonger just out for a fight anytime he can find one? No, it doesn't mean that. It does mean, though, that Jesus is well aware of just how polarizing he will be among human hearts. And I suspect, church, if you'll think about it seriously, honestly, reflectively for just a moment, you would agree if after the new year you return to your place of work and the topic of conversation around the water cooler or at the lunch table, if it turns towards New Year's resolutions, but probably nobody is going to bat an eye if you say, "I want to lose more weight, I want to exercise more faithfully, I want to read more and watch less TV, I want to have more financial discipline or better time management." It is likely all you're going to get from your coworkers is thumbs up, encouragement, affirmation, right? However, should someone lean to you and say, "What's your resolution for the new year?" If you respond by saying, "You know, thanks for asking. I felt really convicted by the Spirit of God over the last month or so that Jesus is not my joy. And he is not my treasure, and I'm not living for him. I'm not living a surrendered life. And I hope by this time next year in 2020 that my life is markedly different because Christ is more precious to me." If you say that, you probably get a call from human resources, right? That's what's going to happen. Jesus divides. For some to hear of Jesus, as we just sang, is good news. For some, when they hear of Jesus, it just raises questions. For others, they want nothing to do with him. And he is an inconvenience. He is a burden. He is a complication to be avoided or removed. Jesus divides. He does back then. He does today. That division is clear. It is present. It is tangible here in chapter 7. John then will narrow his focus just a bit and hone in, not on the conversation of the crowds, but on the conversation, the back and forth between the Jewish leaders regarding the actions and the teachings of Christ. You see that in verses 45 through 48. Earlier in chapter 7, Jesus' great declaration during the Feast of Tabernacles on that final day, we remember that the Pharisees, the chief priests, had dispatched their private police force to apprehend Christ. Well, clearly, those officers had not finished the job, and now those officers have returned. And the obvious question between the officers and the people that sent them is, where is Jesus? You're supposed to have him, and you don't have him. Why didn't you arrest him? And the officers, their response here is telling. No one ever spoke like this man. Presumably here they refer to Christ's actions and his statements at the feast on that great day when he stands up, demands the attention of the crowds and says, "It's all about me. If you thirst, come to me and drink." These officers are taken aback by this encounter with Christ. They are filled with wonder over what they've seen and who they've heard. It could be rightly said they were sent to arrest him and Christ arrested them. That they were apprehended by the Savior. This speaks to some of what we discussed last Sunday and the utterly compelling nature of Christ, that he stands alone. He is set apart in the scope of human history, that there is no one like him, past, present, or future. One of the realizations, church, that dawns upon our hearts as God graciously moves within our souls and calls us to trust in and cherish His Son. One of the truths that begins to come into focus for us is that Jesus is profoundly unique. There's none that compares to Him. There's no one that does what He does. There's no one that says what He says. There's no one who responds the way that He responds. Let me just push pause on this passage for a moment and just speak to our hearts this morning. Perhaps you're here and that realization is beginning to dawn in your heart today. That you are beginning to consider the thought that there is no one like Christ. And no one ever says or does what I see this Jesus say and do in the Scriptures. And I would say to you, if that's you, that's good news this morning. That you would even consider such things, because it means the Lord could be showing you great kindness and grace even right now at this moment, opening blind eyes, softening a hard heart, so that you might behold Christ in all of His beauty and all of His worth, that you might grasp for the first time there is no one like Christ. That would be our hope for you this morning if you came here not cherishing Christ, that you would leave here knowing Him, not just about Him, but personally surrendered to Him. And church, just as a helpful but a necessary reminder for us who would claim Christ as King, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you would count yourself among those who would say, I confess Christ as prophet, as Messiah, as my Savior, we should not ever get over that sense of wonder and awe. When it comes to Christ, we don't want that passion to run cold. One of my prayers, one of my hopes throughout this series is that the Lord might grant us a fresh sense of joy in Jesus. As we look upon the Savior together, as we read texts that you know, I'm not up here telling you anything that you haven't read 100 times before. But my hope is that God would be gracious and He would burst into our hearts in a fresh way and we would say, how good is our Savior? How glorious He is to us. We don't want our familiarity with this text to breed apathy toward the point of the text, which is Christ. We want to continue to say, our hearts have been arrested by Jesus. Apprehend us once more. That ought to be our prayer to the Father each and every time we gather. There's none other like Christ. It's interesting because the officers here in verse 45, that they are not hired hands, they're not thugs, they're not mercenaries just sent to do dirty work. They were chosen and selected from among the Levites. These are God-fearing men. They are learned and devoted. So they had heard other teachers at the temple. They had attended other feasts. They had listened to and observed other rabbis. So this was not their first time around the block. Thus, their interest in Jesus is not based upon novelty. Something was taking place at a heart level. They give voice to that here. They do not make excuses as to why they don't arrest Jesus. They don't say the crowds were too big, He was too far away, everybody was following Him, it could have started a riot. They say none of that. They act with honor and they tell the truth. They just say, we don't have Him because He's different. You don't arrest a man like that. No one ever spoke like He has. The response of the Pharisees who sent them are different. It's far less honorable. They explode with anger and accusation. Have you also been deceived? They say. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in Him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. They accuse the officers of having been duped. Are you so foolish that you would fall for Jesus' tricks like the common people? Has He deceived you as well, is their question. Their deep arrogance just resurfaces. They say, have any of us, have any of the Pharisees or the teachers believed in Him? That this is not an honest question on their part. Instead, it is an egotistical boast. You stupid Levites, you believe such lies, but we don't. Look at us. None of us have fallen for this sham like you have. They then turn their guns on the people, on the crowds of pilgrims that have gathered to worship in Jerusalem, some of whom, according to verses 41 and 42, were beginning to agree with the officers that Jesus was unique. And so the Pharisees say, but this crowd that does not know the law is cursed. They lash out in accusation, claiming that all these common people, the term they would use is the people of the land, they do not know the law of God, and because they're so ignorant, that's why they would follow Jesus. Now the Pharisees are not saying they're ignorant of the law conceptually or informationally. They're not saying they never heard the law or been exposed to it. What they're saying is clearly the average person doesn't understand the law like we do. If they knew as much and understood the deep truths like we do, they wouldn't fall for this stuff. All of this, what's said to the officers, what's said about the crowds, all of this just drips with self-righteousness and with rage. Christ divides. We have seen that so far. But I think this passage also shows us that Christ reveals. He reveals affections, doesn't he? He gives light to allegiances within our hearts. And here we see that Jesus has begun to threaten what the Pharisees loved most, which wasn't the law of God. They didn't love the law of God. They didn't love the glory of God. That's what they would have everybody think. We are holy, we are pious, we are righteous, we are set apart, we know these things, we see things correctly. But really, what they loved most was power. What they wanted most was self-promotion. In fact, John will tell us later on in chapter 12, the Pharisees loved the glory that came from man more than the glory that came from God. Those affections are being threatened here. And so they flash with accusation and anger. Jesus divides and he reveals. Which brings us to this final portion, verses 50 through 52. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." I just invite you to consider how horribly ironic these closing three verses are. The Pharisees say, "You stupid officers, you foolish and ignorant crowd, some of you believe in Christ, but that hasn't happened to us as Pharisees." And then Nicodemus speaks up, who was what? A Pharisee. He was one of them. He had already gone back in chapter 3 to meet with Jesus privately. He had in chapter 3 referred to Jesus as a teacher sent from God. That Nicodemus speaks up. And what does he say? Well, he asks them a question about the law. The same law the Pharisees had just boasted so openly that they knew so well and understood so thoroughly. The same law that allowed them to say, "You fools don't understand things the way that we do. If you did, you'd never fall for Jesus." And Nicodemus asks, "Hey guys, why aren't we following our law? Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" The Pharisees were actively campaigning to end Jesus' life, to murder him in cold blood. And yet to do so, what would they have to do? Break the law. They had never met with Christ. They'd never interviewed or interrogated him personally. That's what Nicodemus brings up here. They were occupying this sinful position that placed them in blatant violation of God's law, all the while claiming it was their superior knowledge of the law that allowed them to occupy that position. They're in the wrong. John is just a master of irony, and he lays it on thick here. The Pharisees do not recognize the disconnect between we love the law, and we love it so much we're going to break it to murder this man. And so Nicodemus brings it up. Shouldn't we follow the law? Like they had done with the officers and the crowds before, they just lash out at him. "Are you from Galilee? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." There was this fairly well-established mindset among the Jewish leaders at this time that placed them in this elitist upper class and relegated everybody else to just the common status. This was even further exaggerated by geography. So the Pharisees saw themselves as being better and above and superior to all the people of the land. But without question, they thought they were much better than the people who lived in the countryside. Those who didn't live in the city. Those who didn't have access to the temple and the sacrifices and their expert teaching. And so these Jerusalem-based Pharisees really look down on the people of Galilee. You see that here. To be from that region is used as a double insult, one for Jesus and another for Nicodemus. Are you from Galilee too? Are you among that lesser group of people? And then in their anger and defensiveness, they just start to say foolish things. Search and see that no prophet ever comes from Galilee, which sounds brilliant if it weren't patently false. Like Jonah came from Galilee. He was a prophet. Nahum came from Galilee. He was an Old Testament prophet. The presence of Jesus has exposed their anger and their foolishness, their pride and their blindness. And John just masterfully records it here. Church, this is an interesting passage. Christ says nothing in all 13 of these verses. But different groups, separate individuals, types of hearts have lots to say. So what do we do with this? What should its effect be upon us? Why has John put it here? I believe that John has placed this portion where he has in order to give us a glimpse of how the people in Jesus' day and time were responding to him. Responding to the truth that he brought. I am living bread. I am the water that will satisfy your soul. If you're hungry and thirsty, if your soul is starved and parched, if you've searched all your days to be satisfied, and you've looked in all the places you can think of and still you are left wanting, if that's you, Jesus says, come to me. I'm better. I'm enough. I'm sufficient. I will not disappoint you. That's what Christ has said. This has been the theme. It's the message and the mission of Jesus in this gospel. It's what John has provided for us thus far. And some church heard this truth and they responded with joy and relief. They turned to Christ. For in him they had found what their heart had needed most and desired most deeply. Forgiveness and restoration and new spiritual life and hope. And so they gladly surrendered to the Savior. We see that some were beginning to believe. Others would later on. Others listened to the exact same truths. They witnessed the same signs. They heard the same stories. And as they heard the call to surrender to Christ that they might be saved and that he might satisfy them, as they heard that, how did they respond? They bristled. They bowed their back. They stiffened their neck. They responded with anger and frustration and accusation. Why? For in Christ they had found a threat to what their hearts wanted most, which was independence, self-sufficiency, and the glory and the praise of others. And if they were to humble themselves and call upon Christ, he would jeopardize all of that. He would threaten this nice little kingdom that they had amassed in their own strength. In Jesus' day, he divided. And in Jesus' day, he revealed. He divided hearts and he revealed the content of those hearts. And friends, the same is true today. Jesus still divides. And he reveals. So I'd ask you again, in a text that calls upon us to consider what's going on as far as a response inside human hearts to the revelation of Christ, I would ask us again to consider, where do we see ourselves in this text? Where are you? The heart conditions present here, where do you align? There are the crowds, some who believed, some who wrestled honestly with what they had seen. Some struggled with doubt. There are the Pharisees who just act out of blind arrogance and they lash out. They are threatened because what they treasured most was at risk. And their actions are so foolish, they are so wrong-headed, and yet they cannot see. There's even Nicodemus, who back in chapter 3 comes as a questioner. We don't know what his spiritual state is here. We have good indication to think that later on in chapters 18 and 19 that he is a follower of Christ. But here in chapter 7, he's a man in process. There's different people, there's different perspectives, there's different hearts. Then and today, Jesus divides. And he reveals, and so I would simply ask as we prepare to close, what's he revealing about you, to you this morning? What's going on inside your heart? Is there a deepening affection for Christ that says, yes, wonder and awe ought to be my response to someone who is unlike any other? Are there questions that you have that you'd like to ask? Are you struggling with what you have put together in your life, and you think, if I follow Jesus, that this will all go away, but perhaps he is better? Are you feeling anger and pride boil up inside you right now because you really feel threatened? What's going on inside your heart? It is our privilege to gather on Sundays and then throughout the rest of the week to walk through life together as a family, as the Lord faithfully works in our hearts. And so I would just say today, as we do each week, if there's a question that you would like to ask, if there's a conversation you'd be willing to have, if there is a struggle you would like to reveal, if there's a confession and a surrender to Christ that you want to make, we want to be faithful to give opportunity to respond in a moment. And then you're surrounded by people who love and cherish Christ, fight for faith day by day. You could share that with one another. You could share it with one of our pastors. You could let us know through your connection card, and we'll get in touch with you in the days ahead. And a passage that says, consider what the response of human hearts are to Christ. I would ask today for us to consider what the Lord is doing in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the good news of Jesus. Thank you that you sent him. You sent him as our source of surpassing joy. And you also sent him to reveal the nature of our hearts. I pray today for those who know you, Father, through the work of your Son, that we would grow in joy as we see Christ more clearly and respond to him with wonder and awe, grateful for who he is, staggered for who he is. I pray for those who would not confess Christ as King this morning, that you would be gracious and kind and patient with them and draw them to yourself through your Son. Give them eyes to see Jesus for who he is. Give them hearts that love him. Do this and more, Father, for the fame and the glory of Jesus' name and for our joy. And we ask it in Christ's worthy name. Amen.